Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the house of the Lord. It's been a while since I stand up here with you, probably ages ago. So it looks like it's my first time. This Sunday is, as we read, the Advent is an Advent of Hope, and also called. We lit up the Advent of Hope, the candle, and it is also called the prophecy candle. It is just fitting because our topic for this Advent is typology, and typology is like prophecy. So last Sunday was the first installment of our typology topic with Brother Virgil. And he gave us a long, brief introduction of typology. And this is the second one. So, before I delve into my topic, I just want to read you a story. So, three friends went deer hunting together. One was a bus driver, the second a machine operator, and the third a pastor. As they made their way deep into the woods, the three hunters spotted a large deer gazing in the middle. Simultaneously, all three hunters raised their rifles and shot. The deer fell on the ground. The hunters smiled at each other and each said, "I got him." All three made their way hurriedly to the meadow to inspect the deer. But as they examined the prize, they couldn't figure out whose shot actually killed the deer. A heated argument broke out. And a few minutes later, a game warden stopped by and asked the men what's the problem. The three men introduced themselves to the warden and said that they are debating who shot the deer, pointing out that the three shot at the same time. So the warden examined the deer within a few seconds, looked at the men, and smiled. With an air of authoritative confidence, he announced, "It is obvious. The pastor shot the deer." Puzzled, the hunters asked, "How could he tell?" The officers replied, "It's easy. See the blood in the ear? The bullet went in one ear and out the other. It's only the pastor who can shot that deer." As silly as the story is, I hope that you could lend me your ear. I'm not a pastor, so I hope that you will listen to the Lord's message today. As the author of Hebrews gave solemn warning and say in chapter 3, verse 7 of Hebrews, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as in their rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness." I titled God's message today as "The Bronze Serpent, Look and Live." And before I dive into the message, let me define again typology. According to C.J. Williams, in his article in the Legionnaire Ministry website, he defines typology as this. In essence, it is the way that God used history to bring his promises to life. History means Israel's history in the Old Testament. God's plan of redemption brought to its fullness in the work of Christ was not carried through history by the words of prophecy alone. Rather, it touched down on the experience of God's people as particular individuals, and events illustrated the promises of God in the covenant of grace. More specifically, the person of the work of Jesus Christ was imprinted on the history that led to his incarnation. People and events in history, in Israel's history, offered prophetic glimpses of the coming Savior and his work, reassuring them of the promise of his coming. This makes typology a vital link between the Old and New Testament, which reassures us today of the continuing power and relevance of the Old Testament as a revelation of Jesus Christ. And gotquestion.com as well, I like the definition, says, "We can define a type as a prophetic symbol." because all types are represented of something yet future. More specifically, a type in the scripture is a person or thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows a person or thing in the New Testament. When we say that someone is a type of Christ, we are saying that a person in the Old Testament behaves in what the correspondent in a way that corresponds to Jesus' character or actions in the New Testament. When we say that something is typical of Christ, we are saying that an object or event in the Old Testament can be viewed as representative of some quality of Jesus. Sometimes in the Bible, types are referred to as shadows or the antitypes. In this way, we might think of the types in the Old Testament as shadows cast by the antitypes in the New Testament, sometimes distorted in scope and shape, but an indication of something to come. Antitypes definition is a person or thing that is foreshadowed or represented by a type or symbol, especially a character or event in the New Testament prefigured in the Old Testament, or it's an opposite. Opposite, but it's similar. So my outline for this sermon is based on our definition. Just three points. First is the type, the prone servant. Second is the antitype, Christ's crucifixion, and then the application. The type, which is just a shadow, the antitype is the substance. The type is just temporary, but the antitype is permanent or everlasting, or as Brother Berger in his sermon last week was greater. Paul, referring to the Old Testament, says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So, I picked this topic, the bronze serpent, as a typology, because it intrigues me. Some people don't even want to call it a typology. I can't blame them because I understand they don't want to associate Christ to the serpent. The question will arise, why serpent then? Why did the Lord use the image of a serpent to punish and to heal at the same time? It could have been easier to understand and accept if God sent a lion in the desert. Lions, right? And made a bronze lion on the pole. But no, God used a serpent instead. I believe God uses the serpent to include the whole council, to declare the whole council of God, so to speak, in the redemption story. So let's dive into our text, the type. In our text, Numbers chapter 21, verse 4, from the Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Let us stop there for a moment. In order to understand this passage, I think we need to go back to the previous verse, previous chapter. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 to 21. Can you flash that? Can we read Numbers chapter 20, verse 14 to 21? Let me read it.
Moses said, your brother Israel. You know all the hardships that we have faced. How our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us, our fathers. When we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel to bring us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, sitting on the edge of your territory. Blood is the best pass through your land. You will not pass through the field or vineyard, or drink the water from open. You will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. The people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink from your water, I am the lifestyle, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through the foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came up against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage to his territory. So Israel turned away from the prophet.
Can we flash the map? So here in the map, they're from the land of Goshen, which is Egypt. They came out from Egypt, going to Mount Sinai. And then from Mount Sinai, we study Exodus, right? And then from Mount Sinai, they received the Ten Commandments. They were asked to go to the wilderness of Paran, I think. And then from there, they have to go ask a permission to Edom so that they could pass through. The promised land is over there, on top. So we have to pass through. You know who is Edom? Who is Edom? It's Esau. So Edom is Esau's descendants. That's why Moses addressed them, thus says your brother Israel. You know the story of Jacob and Esau, you know? Jacob deceived Esau, that's why Jacob was so mad with, Esau is so mad with Jacob, he wants to kill him because he was deceived for the inheritance. Although they already made peace, I think the children still have the grudges. That's why they refuse Israel to pass through their land. Can we get the other map? The shortcut, supposedly, there's the Water Sea, they are the Kadesh Barnea. Petra is the capital of Edom. If you are in National Geographic, you will see the Petra, the city of rocks. They have the marvelous city before, but now it's desolate. So that is Edom, Petra. They have to cross and pass to the King's Highway, and they go up. But instead, they were refused. So they have to go down from Kadesh, from Mount Hor, going down to the Red Sea, and then go around Edom. That's why in our text it says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people become so impatient of the way. That's why they complain. He says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we love this worthless food. Sounds familiar again with this complaint? It's like they are broken record. They keep repeating the same mistake all over again. They haven't learned their lesson. Do you know how many times Israel complained and murmured and grumbled against God? Since they left the promise, the Egypt, going to the promised land, they complained many times. You know how many times? Guess? Many. 15 times. Imagine, 15 times. I'm not going to go through all the 15 times complain because we're going to be here all. But this was their last complaint. This was their last complaint. Listen to their complaint. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, where there is no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food? Both complaints are not true. God sent manna from heaven for them to eat and water from the rock for them to drink. They said, we hate this worthless food. They called the manna worthless. Though God sustained the people with a daily supply of manna, and yet they considered it worthless and spoke contemptible words against God and his leadership. Something has to be done to reverse the course. And you know, with those 15 complaints, most of them were direct from first complaint to the 14th complaint was directed to Moses and Aaron. But this time, it was directed to God himself. So something must need to be done. So verse 6, it says, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. As a punishment for their sins, God sent a fiery serpent to bite them, and many died. Then the people repented of their sins and asked Moses to intercede with them to God, that God might take away the serpent. Verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Did God answer Moses' prayer? Yes? No? No. God did not take away the serpent as the people requested. But God has a better solution for this situation. God provided a way so that whoever is bitten by the serpent might live. They just have to look at the bronze serpent on the pole. This time, they have to exercise their faith by looking at the bronze serpent so they can live. God was teaching the people something about faith. It is totally illogical to think that looking at the bronze image could heal anyone from snake bite. But that is exactly what God told them to do. It took an act of faith in God's plan for anyone to be healed. And as they looked at the serpent on the stick, it reminded them of their sin, which brought about their suffering. God is teaching them that it's only through faith, by looking at the provision of God, that they will be healed. God did not take away the serpent, but instead provided a way that they will be healed if they got bitten by the serpent through looking at the very image of why they are in the state in the first place. In looking, they are reminded of their sin. It's like acknowledging that they have sinned, and by looking, they are expressing their faith and trust in God's provision of healing. And this incident was their last complaint and grumbling till they reached the promised land. I browsed through the chapters from Numbers, Deuteronomy. I couldn't see any complaint anymore from the Israelites. They exercise their faith. Just like when they go to the promised land with the leadership of Joshua, they have to cross the Jordan River. And what they do is to take the ark. God did not stop the flow of the Jordan River at once so that they could cross. But they have to start the steps of faith, going to the river. And then that's the time that the Jordan River stopped flowing and they cross on the dry land. They started having faith. Unfortunately, humans have a tendency to worship the object that God uses instead of God himself. Many years later, when the Israelites were in the Promised Land, the serpent became an object of worship. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 and 4, it says, can you read it, please?
In the third year of Uzziah's son, the king of Israel, Hezekiah's son, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Hezekiah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all the things his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to him. It was called
It was called Nehushtan. So somebody keep the pole and the serpent, and they start worshiping it. King Hezekiah named the bronze serpent Nehushtan, meaning just a mere brass. It is just a mere brass that the people are worshiping. This shows how easy it is for us to take things of God and twist them into idolatry. We must never worship the tools or the people God chooses to use, but always bring the honor and glory to God alone. Amen. The Israelites were healed because of their faith, looking at that. It is not that statue that made him heal. I remember the story of this old woman who's suffering with the blood, says he wants to see the Lord Jesus, but couldn't get to him because of the crowd. And she said, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. So he made his way to the crowd and just touched the hem of the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was healed. And the Lord Jesus noticed it. Who touched me? And he says, I am the one, Lord. Do you know what the Lord Jesus Christ says? It's your faith that healed you. It is not the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ or any other that associated with the Lord. It is the faith of that woman that healed her. Interestingly, this snake in the pole became a symbol for medicine since then. It is used by the pharmacy as their symbol, and it's used in all medical logos. Even if you look at the World Health Organization, their logo is the world, and there's a snake on the pole. Coincidence? I think they got it from the event in the wilderness. So that is the tithe. Yeah. I got that one from the certificate of my son. So I said, oh, yeah. Is it a serpent on the pole?
Yeah.
So that's the tithe. Now we go to the antitithe. John chapter 3. Verse 14 and 15. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So must the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This statement by our Lord Jesus is a sandwich between two popular verses for Christians in this scripture. John 3:16, John 3:3. Every Christian should know this by heart. John 3:16. John 3:3. You must be born again.
I heard a lot of sermons regarding John 3:16
and John 3:3, but I haven't heard much about John 3:14 to 15 as Moses lifted up. Jesus told Nicodemus, because this statement was directed to Nicodemus. Jesus told Nicodemus, who came to see him at night, you must be born again. Apostle John made an emphasis that he came to him at night because Nicodemus is a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. He does not want to be seen and associated with Jesus. That's why he came at night. Because Pharisees hated Jesus' teaching. But I believe Nicodemus is a reluctant believer. Not sure yet. That is why he inquired at night. Twice in his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus stressed the truth that one must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. In John 3:3 and John 3:5. Being born once makes us children of Adam. And we share Adam's corruption. We need a second birth, a spiritual birth, to make us children of God. You must be born again. Or some other translation, you must be born from above. And twice Nicodemus answers, how can this be? Jesus answers him, you are the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things. And in verse 14 and 15, that is why the Lord Jesus Christ tells this verse to Nicodemus, because he is the teacher of the law, he must have known this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Do you think Nicodemus got born again after his conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ that night? It didn't say after the conversation, but I don't think so. Why? Because the next time we see Nicodemus was in John chapter 7, John chapter 7, 45 to 53. Can we show that, please? Can we read John chapter 7, 45, 53? They were trying to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, but Nicodemus said, okay, I think I lost my notes here. So Nicodemus says, are we supposed to be, we should have been questioning him first. But the Pharisee says, are you also from Galilee? Or are you with this guy? And after that, Nicodemus didn't say anything anymore. They just left. So it's like he's still afraid. He's still not sure. But after the Lord has been crucified and was lifted on the cross of Calvary, that's the time it dawned on him about his encounter with Jesus when he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It clicks on him the incident of the bronze serpent, that when the Israelites look at the bronze serpent on the pole by faith, they are healed. Now he sees the Lord Jesus crucified on the cross being lifted up. He believes that was God's provision for the people to be saved. that was the time he finally believed. When he was, before he doesn't believe yet, because the Lord Jesus Christ was not crucified yet. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross of Calvary, he saw it, and now remembers his conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he remembers the teachings in the Old Testament. That's the time that he realized and believes that God's provision for the people to be saved. How do I know? Because in John chapter 19, verse 39, Nicodemus, it says there, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloth with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. He was there helping Joseph of Arimathea prepare the body of our Lord Jesus, not afraid anymore after the crucifixion. While Jesus' disciples were scattered, hiding, nowhere to be found. Nicodemus finally realized that Jesus was the antitype of the bronze serpent. As the Israelites looked at the bronze serpent on the pole and leave, Nicodemus looked at the Lord Jesus on the cross and believed, thereby having eternal life. Unfortunately, like Hezekiah's time, people take object and worship it instead of the person. For example, we have the Shroud of Turin. You could show the picture. The so-called burial cloth of Jesus being venerated and worshipped by the people. And also the supposed nail that was used to crucify Christ, there are about 36 of them, all over the world, was said to be in the possession of some churches. Those relics associated with Christ are being worshipped. People still got the wrong message. Now we go to our application. We are all been bitten by a snake. We carry deadly venom of sin. Adam and Eve were snake-bitten by sin when they were first tempted by the serpent. But God is merciful and immediately promised a Savior who could crush the head of the serpent, undoing the deadly consequence of sin, while he himself would be bitten. The Israelites were healed when they looked at the bronze serpent, but later on they still died. Their healing is just temporary. But when Jesus was lifted up, believers will have eternal life if we believe in what Christ has done on the cross. He nailed our sins on the cross so that we might live. Jesus said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw people to myself." Apostle Peter says, "He is Jesus who bore our sins in his own body on the tree." 1 Peter 2:2. Brethren, there is only one cure, that is Jesus. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name written under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Friends, the gospel is simple. Just believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Just like our father Abraham, who believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Others will say it's foolishness. Just believe. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." I said earlier that God uses the serpent in order to declare the whole counsel of God in redemption. I'm talking about the doctrine of imputation. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" The serpent was a symbol of curse in the beginning. remembered in the garden, when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, God cursed the serpent as a punishment. The Lord God said to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and thus you shall eat all the days of your life." In 2 Corinthians 5, 21, says, "For our sake he make him to be seen who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Just like the Israelites in the wilderness, when they looked at the bronze serpent on the pole, it reminded them why the serpent bit them. It's because of their sin. In the same way, when we look at Christ on the cross, it reminds us that our sin put him there. Romans 5:19 says, "For us by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not even one," Paul says in his letters to the Romans. So the doctrine of imputation is this: Adam's sin was imputed to all humanity. Because of Adam, we all sin. The believer's sin is imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to the one who believes. If you believe on Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed unto you. And God sees you righteous. As Martin Luther says on the doctrine of imputation, what a glorious exchange. Indeed, what a glorious exchange. Brothers and sisters, because Christ died on the cross, we have hope that someday we will be with him. That's what John 14 says. John 14 says, let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house have many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I would go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you will be with me also. That is our hope. Christ will come back to us, for us, and so wherever he is, there we will be also. That's why we celebrate Advent. The first Advent, it was prophesied that Christ would be born in a manger, to die on the cross, to save us. On the second Advent, we are waiting for his return. And just like he promised, he will take us home. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you.
And give you peace.
And give you peace.
And give you peace.
And give you peace.
The Lord
make his face to shine upon you. And be gracious
unto you,
and be gracious. The Lord be gracious.